Had several ask me how the meeting went in Conway. As far as I'm concerned, it went great, with the exception of the fact that after preaching three times on Sunday and an outdoor potluck on Sunday, I lost my voice Monday and Tuesday. And it was intimated that with my voice not being 100%, that I'd take it easy on Sunday and maybe take a little time off. And I'm so touched that people were concerned about my health and my well-being. But thankful to say that my voice is just fine, and I'm sure the Lord will help me to get through the thoughts that I want us to consider this morning. Going to be continuing a study that I sat down, I guess it was a few months ago, three or four, I can't remember, and kind of forgot about as I was going off on some different adventures. And you may or may have not noticed me doing this before, but I've started series and I've sat them down, never to pick them up again. And this is one I decided I did want to pick back up because of some personal remarks that were made to me and desires to hear it brought to conclusion. And that is, as we were thinking about the fruits of the Spirit, and not just thinking about the fruits of the Spirit, but thinking about them in extravagant sense. And as we were going through Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, we got to the fruit of faithfulness. King James Version calls it faith. What is faithfulness? Well, simply put, it is loyalty, fidelity, trustworthiness, and honesty. And if I think about the world today, where a person's word is no longer their bond, faithfulness is a very important attribute. Many of you will recognize this image. Never seen it in person, but I imagine some of you have. Know exactly what it is. This is a geyser that's called Old Faithful. And it gets its name for a very good reason. For the last 21 years, it has erupted every 60 to 90 minutes. In its eruption, it is consistent, steadfast, and unwavering. We live in a flighty world where people pick things up, try them, set them down, never do anything with them again. Maybe like sermon series, one might say. This is not how one is to approach the Christian life. I'd like to speak to our young people just very briefly and kind of express some thoughts to you. Young people are leaving the Lord, leaving church by the droves. And those who look into the statistics and produce those, it's frightening at the rate in which young people are leaving Christ, leaving church, leaving their faith. The idea of faithfulness, consistency, endurance, permanence helps to combat what many people are not showing. And there's exhortation after exhortation in Scripture for Christians to be faithful, dependable, consistent, steadfast, and unwavering. Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, Jesus says, and I will give you the crown of life. James 1:22 or 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast. There's the idea of faithful. Steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he receives the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Jesus warns us, the life of a Christian isn't easy. Matthew 10:22, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Think about faithfulness. Think about people in the Bible who were faithful. Who in Scripture to you exhibits extravagant faithfulness? I don't know about you, but I came up with Abraham. And I'm going in my Bible to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, which aside from Jesus and what he has done on our behalf, I can think of no greater example of what faithfulness is. And so we're just going to kind of work our way through this text, Genesis chapter 22, 1 through 14, make some observations, and then bring everything home and tie it together as we consider what faithfulness looks like in our life. As we consider Abraham's faithfulness and make some correlations from his demonstration of faithfulness and the expectation that God has for us to be faithful. Let's get that text before us in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, as we consider the idea of extravagant faithfulness. Moses writes in Genesis 22, verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar off. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took it in his hand, and the fire and the knife. And so they both went off together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went on together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. You know, for many years, Abraham lived a life that was righteous. And in the midst of that, he also lived a life that was tumultuous and uncertain. Think about it. He was called from God to leave his home, to leave his family, and go to this promised land that God was not going to give him, but was going to one day in the future give to his family. He had a run-in with Pharaoh in Egypt, who for a time took his wife into his harem. His nephew Lot was taken captive in a battle, living in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham had to go make war against four kings, and take him back. He took a concubine and had a son with her, which understandably caused some major problems with his wife. He had another run-in with another ruler by the name of Abimelech, who also took Sarah into his harem for a second time, although he never violated her. If you were to go back to chapter 21, you would see three events that seems to have finally brought some peace and normalcy to Abraham's life. Firstly, you see the birth of his son Isaac that God had promised 25 years earlier with his wife Sarah. There was much tumult, much chaos, much anxiety, much waiting as God promised to give him a son, but only 25 later fulfilled it. So you see that being fulfilled. You also see the peace of his family being restored as his concubine Hagar and his son Ishmael, is sent away from Isaac and Sarah. And you see Abraham making a covenant of peace with Abimelech, a potentially dangerous ruler. So you finally start to think, okay, he's had a very tumultuous life. Finally, some peace. Finally, some calm. Verse 1 starts off by saying, after these things, you think after a life of danger and chaos and uncertainty, it seems like Abraham might finally be able to enjoy rest and peace. But God comes to test him. We need to make a couple of observations about this testing of Abraham. Firstly, it is this. And understand, in the mind of God, it was never desired that Abraham truly offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering. Okay. People who don't believe the Bible will often pick at this verse and say, well, this is the kind of God that you serve that would demand the death of a man's son, demand this human sacrifice. Understand, the Scripture makes it clear. Passage after passage, God hates, despises, and abominates human sacrifice. In fact, he goes on in Isaiah or Jeremiah to say, the thought of human sacrifice has never entered into my mind. Secondly, also understand that God tests his children. So let's not confuse testing and tempting. James makes it clear there's a distinction. Satan would tempt us, open doors, allure us into sin. God will not tempt us. God cannot tempt us. But he will test us to prove our faith. Thirdly, Abraham had spent his life being groomed for God by this moment. You know, Jesus' sacrificial death is portrayed here more clearly than it seems throughout all of the Old Testament. And this, in my mind, is the second most significant foreshadowing in all of the Old Testament, primary being God's deliverance from the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. This is the second most clear, the second greatest. Yet despite the gravity and the challenge of this test, what we see as we read this, you just can't help but being impressed with Abraham as he so matter-of-factly goes about and does this great thing that I would look at and say, how does he do this? How does he do this with the state of mind and the presence that he does? Well, we do well to realize Abraham didn't just wake up one day and have this ironclad faith. Abraham's faith was something that God worked on slowly, piece by piece, block by block, brick by brick, year after year, hardship after hardship, finally until he has now cultivated this man of rock-solid faith. He did that by delivering Abraham and Sarah from Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He did that by defeating the four kings when Abraham pursued Lot to deliver him. He did that by giving Abraham a son by his wife at 90 years old. He did that by preparing him for moment after moment to send Ishmael away. You remember how he had to send Ishmael away and it broke his heart to do so? kind of a foreshadowing, wasn't it? Giving up one son, sending him away to prepare him for this greater challenge of giving up another son. This test was going to reveal some of the faith that God had built into him. And in our mind, and probably in Abraham's, this season of peace should be in order, but no, rest for the righteous. God comes to him to test him. And verse 2 tells us, he says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah." Now, imagine being Abraham and hearing God say these words to you. Surely each phrase is like a dagger, driving deeper and deeper into his chest. Take your son. Take your only son. Take your only son whom you love. Offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, Moses wouldn't have known it, but you start to see this clear correlation between Isaac and Jesus. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Repeatedly, Jesus is called what? The beloved son of God. So we see this correlation even now, well before Jesus comes onto the scene, of this foreshadowing of what God's going to do in Christ for us by this demonstration of what we see Abraham doing in Scripture. And it says, go to the land of Moriah. Now, every detail in this text is relevant. Moriah is where Solomon would one day build the temple. Okay? And it's also the location of the place that we know as Calvary. Just allow that to kind of seek in, that little detail there, where he sends Abraham to go to offer up Isaac, his son. It would be where the temple was built, where all of those animal sacrifices were, but would also be the place of Calvary, where Jesus would give his life. And there offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. It wouldn't be bad enough that he was simply resigning himself to Isaac, rather, to death, as if that weren't enough. Abraham would have to be the one who laid the stones. He'd have to be the one who chopped the wood. He'd have to be the one who lit the fire. He'd have to be the one who slaughtered his son. He'd have to be the one who then offered him up as a burnt offering. You know, not only were the actions of Abraham unimaginably morally difficult, but challenging in another aspect. See, God had promised to make of him what? This great nation. And it was specifically said this great nation was going to come through Isaac. He was the seed. And God makes that clear to him. And so, by killing his son, Abraham would not only lose his son, but he'd lose, in effect, the promise that God had gave him of the great nation that's going to come from him. You see, there's a difference, and Abraham had learned this, I believe, in trusting the promise of God and trusting the promiser. There's a difference between trusting the promise and trusting the promiser. A person can put God's promise before God and feel it's their responsibility to bring God's promise into fulfillment. That's what happened with Hagar, wasn't it? He was trying to help God with the promise that God had made because God wasn't accomplishing it in the way and on the time frame that he wanted. He didn't trust the promise of God. But if you trust the promiser, you can trust the promise. And that's where we find Abraham at here. So, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So one little word. Just want to kind of camp out there for a minute and think about it. So, these next words highlight the strength of faith that Abraham has developed and his commitment to trust in God. So, if you were Abraham, how would the story have read for you? So, might it have read, so Abraham tried to change God's mind to accept a different sacrifice. Maybe himself. He had bartered with God successfully before, remember Lot? Maybe he could do so again. He had pled with God not to send Ishmael away. Might have said, so Abraham tried to change God's mind, tried to barter, tried to make a better deal. Could have said, so Abraham called the morality of God into question. Could have said, so Abraham tried to show God his promise would fail if he obeyed and offered Isaac up. But we read none of those things. We read, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took Isaac his son. I find it interesting that nothing is said about what Abraham's feeling. What's going on in his mind? Would have loved to have known. Did he sleep that night? Did he tell Sarah where they were going and what God told him to do? Was there any hesitance? Was there any doubt? Was there any part of him that thought about not doing what God had said? I think we aren't told how that was for a reason, because this is a story of faith. And faith doesn't rely on feelings, does it? You know, our feelings are fickle. And if we rely on our feelings, then we're not going to serve the Lord as we should. Faith doesn't rely on our feelings. And I'm worried if I would have stood in Abraham's place, I might would have demanded more from God. You're going to really have to help me think through this, Lord, because I'm seeing some major inconsistencies in your character, in this promise that you've made. You're going to have to kind of shine the light ahead so I can understand how all of this is going to work out. You know, on that day, whenever you find yourself in the times of testing, the crossroads of faith, where you may be tempted to call God's goodness or God's promises or God's plan for you into question. Remember Abraham, who when he was told by God to go, arose early in the morning, took his son, eager to obey the command of the Lord. Remember Paul, who said, we walk by faith and not by sight, not by feelings, not by what we can understand, not by what we can comprehend. We walk by faith in God. We walk by faith in the promiser, knowing that he is leading us. So Abraham's obedience is prompt, it's immediate, it's swift. He arose, saddled his donkey, split the wood upon which he would offer his son, takes two servants, and set off for this place God's called him. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. What's significant about this? In a moment of passion, people can do heroic things without really giving it any thought, can't they? There was an article published several years ago. I don't remember where I saw it. But there was this guy, I don't know what had happened, but he's standing kind of in the middle of the subway area. And this subway train is coming. And there's this guy who's got just this brief second where he's got to decide, is he going to stand there and watch him go flat, or is he going to try to save him? And just he jumps on him and he pins the guy down and he holds both of them down and that subway train just goes right over them. And when asked afterward, why did you do this? He said, I just reacted. You can have that moment of heroic reaction. And I think this detail is given us because it wants us to understand this is not what Abraham was doing. He wasn't being coerced to act heroically in a moment and do something that he might later regret. God says, it's a 3-day trip to Moriah. He wants Abraham to be well aware of what's going to happen and of what he's going to do when he gets there. He gives him 3 days to think about it. Plenty of time to talk himself down. Plenty of time to turn around and go home. This had to be an informed, thought-out decision, not some quick, momentary act of heroism that he might later regret. So they reached the point. Verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you. Now make a mental note of this verse. We're not going to bring the detail and the implications of it out until a little bit later in our study. Just observe for now, they arrive to the place of sacrifice. Abraham stops the servants. He and Isaac go on alone. Now, it doesn't seem like Abraham said anything to Isaac to this point as to what's going on. You may wonder, well, he does want to go through with it, and telling Isaac wouldn't be conducive to being fulfilling the plan that's going to happen. Okay. As we're going to see, that's going to change in just a moment, I believe. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they both of them went on together. So, remember, Abraham is an old man, being 100 years old, probably isn't up to the task of carrying this load of wood up the mountain. Isaac's a strapping young man. Scholars believe him to be between 13 and 20 years old, based off of the description of him here in the text. Something far more technical than I care explaining. So he puts the wood on Isaac's back and goes up the mountain. As I said, this is a very clear foreshadowing of Jesus, isn't it? And perhaps this detail here is as clear as any other aside from the sacrifice. Because what do you see Isaac doing? Was carrying up this wood on his back. What do you see Jesus doing as he's walking the Calvary Road? He's carrying this wood, this cross, on his back, this instrument of death. Isaac is foreshadowing Jesus and what he's going to do one day. Verse 7, Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? As I said, the story seems to be told in the most gut-wrenching manner possible. If I didn't know how this story ended, I don't know that I could read it. We know he doesn't offer him up. But if I didn't know that, I don't know that I could go on. So the moment of comprehension is dawning upon Isaac. He looks around. He sees wood. He sees fire. He sees a knife. Dad, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And oh, how this must have pierced Abraham's heart. But his response is so full of faith. He says, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they both went on together. My first thought is Abraham may be stalling. You ever have somebody ask you a question and you know they're not going to like the answer? So you tell them something that may be partially true but isn't completely true, so that in hopes that it'll satiate their curiosity and they'll just kind of take it and leave the subject alone. Maybe you think Abraham's stalling. Abraham obviously doesn't want to say, got some bad news for you. You're the sacrifice. But I don't think Abraham's trying to distract him from the significance of the event. I believe Abraham believes what he says with all of his heart. We have the benefit of knowing what God's going to do. Abraham didn't know that. And what he does know is that God has promised something. And so he expresses his faith in God. God will provide the lamb. Do you feel the weight of those words? Thousands of years, people would bring lambs, oxen, sheep to slaughter for their sins. Abraham's word holds true, not just for his situation, but for ours. God was going to provide a lamb for Isaac. He's going to provide a lamb for us. So they both went on, both of them, together. Now, I've never noticed this, but this is the second time this phrase is used. So they both went, both of them, together. This is the second time this phrase is used in this narrative. And I think you find out why in the next verse. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, obviously, this is Abraham's story. We're told that God came to test Abraham. But I suggest to you at this point that Isaac has been unaware up to this point, but I think things change right here. I think it's inferred in this verse, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. I think it becomes clear to Isaac what's going to happen. That is, he is going to become the sacrifice. And not just that, I believe Isaac is in agreement with what Abraham's going to do. And here's why I think that. As we've already read twice, Moses tells us Abraham and Isaac both went together. Okay. For a time, remember just a few verses ago, Father, where's the lamb? Isaac is unaware of what's going to happen. They're walking up the mountain, though, together. And Moses makes this clear as he repeats this phrase. They're both entering into this sacrifice together. Abraham is the offerer, and Isaac will be the sacrifice. Secondly, Isaac probably could have escaped if he didn't want to be the sacrifice. He was younger, he was faster, and he was stronger. And Abraham, at some point, it would become obvious what he was doing, as we're told that Abraham bound his son up, that is, he tied him up, his hands where he couldn't move. Probably couldn't have done this to him unawares. Whenever he starts to tie the hands, if he hadn't told him at that point what's happening, it's become obvious. And Isaac, if he probably wanted to, would have had no trouble getting away and resisting the will of his father. Thirdly, and this is the most significant reason why I think both Abraham and Isaac were in on this and both were in agreement, is because this event, as I've said, foreshadows the death of Jesus. It's an exchange between the Father and the Son on the cross. God the Father did not have to coerce the Son to get on the cross. He did not have to put him there against his will. If I'm right in saying this is a picture of Calvary, then Abraham would not have had to take Isaac and offer him up against his will. But just as Jesus did, he would have willingly laid down his life. So it seems that Isaac went into this with his father with an understanding of what was taking place and doing so willingly. And you can imagine how the conversation might have happened as they get to the top of the mountain, they build the altar, lay the wood, and Isaac again asks, Father, where's the lamb? And Abraham has to tell him, Son, you are the sacrifice that God has demanded. Now, while this is evidence of Abraham's faith, I think you can also see the faith of Isaac here. As I said, this is Abraham's story, but I think you can see the faith of Isaac here. And this is significant, because when we read through the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know a lot about Abraham. You know a lot about Jacob and their faith and their journey and their growth. You don't know much about Isaac. We just don't know a whole lot about him. I think this event here speaks very highly to the same level of faith that puts him there beside his father Abraham and his son Jacob. It may be his crowning achievement that, like his father, he trusted in the promise of God, so much so that if it were called for him laying down his life, the seed of God's promised nation slain, then Isaac would allow himself to be bound and laid upon this altar as a lamb for slaughter. And so the fateful moment arrives. You don't know what's going to happen at this point. Abraham could have had a change of heart. He could have looked at his son bound there, lying helplessly on the altar, and said, you know what? I just can't do it. But the Holy Spirit can't be deceived. And so he tells us in verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Abraham's mind is made up. He is resolved. You can fool man. He wasn't going to pull it back and then drop the knife like we've seen in movies before. He was going to go through with it. When it says he reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, that word "to" indicates his intent. But not only that, God knows what he needs to know. At this point, in the mind of God, the moral act is accomplished. In his heart and in the eyes of God, Isaac has been offered up. But God doesn't want Isaac's blood. What he wants is Abraham's heart. And at this point, he knows he had it. And so we see the angel of the Lord called out to him and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Some of us, we see Abraham stop feeling the act that he was resolved in his heart to do. And a lot of people get confused as to this phrase where this angel of the Lord comes and speaks on behalf of God and says, "Now I know." Does that mean he didn't know before? Isn't God supposed to be omniscient? If God now knows something that he didn't previously know, he's not omniscient. How is he God? And so there's really been some people that have stumbled over this. There's several suggestions that have been made in trying to explain it. There have been some who said, well, God truly didn't know. That is, the future was revealed, was hidden from him, and he didn't know that Abraham was going to sacrifice his son. I don't know why he stopped him then, if that's the case, because Abraham didn't actually do it. And God knows, before he does it, that he was resolved to do it. So I don't take that as a suitable explanation. Some have said, and this is a little better, but I don't fully agree with it either. Some have said that God had hidden from himself, you know, that God limited his omniscience and hid from himself the reality of what was going to happen. Once again, we didn't see it completion, so I don't really buy that completely either. One more explanation, and this makes the most sense to me, that Moses is speaking about God. God is speaking about himself, you might say, in this anthropomorphic sense. That's a big word, anthropomorphic. But what I mean is, he's describing himself in human characteristics, as in a human's ability to learn something that previously he did not know. And you see God, who is infinite in his knowledge and everywhere in his presence and infinitely powerful, you see him describing himself in similar ways. Go back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. What you find there is that God goes down and he watches the people as they're building the tower. Now, did God need to go down there to observe that? No, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He knows all things. But he's described as going down. And then when he confuses the people, it said that God went down to the city to do that. God's everywhere. Okay, and so he's speaking of it in such a way, he's attributing human characteristics to God. And I think that's what we're seeing here, that something is being demonstrated, not in which God didn't know, but he says, "Now I know." And so it's being shown for us. It's for our benefit that this is taking place. It's for Abraham's benefit that this is taking place. God wasn't learning something, otherwise God would not be omniscient as I understand it to be. But this is for Abraham's benefit, and it's for our benefit today. And so it concludes the narrative. Abraham lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided." Just as Abraham trusted God, he provided with a sacrifice that Abraham knew he would. So Abraham takes the ram, offers it on the place of Isaac, and it calls the place, "The Lord will provide." So faithfulness is an attribute, a fruit that every Christian is to bear. So I kind of want to look at Abraham in the last few minutes that we've got of our study this morning and consider some of the attributes of his faithfulness and help us understand some things about faithfulness as is expected of us and its nature in our own life. The first one's this: faithfulness is a movie, not a snapshot. Faithfulness is a movie, not a snapshot. Now, when it comes to faith, Abraham is the model who's set before us. He is the divine model of faithfulness in Scripture. In Romans 4:16, Paul refers to Abraham as the father of all who are faithful. Okay, so he is the one set before us as the model for faithfulness. It's easy for us to look at the events of Genesis 22 and to feel overwhelmed and inadequate. What would I do if God called me to do what Abraham did? Listen, we're all going to have moments where we are tested by God. That's what Abraham experienced. We're going to have those moments. You're going to have those moments where God is going to test you. Now, it won't happen to us as it happened to him, where God comes and says, "I know this is an extremely hard thing, but this is what I want you to do." But our faith's going to be tested in different ways. Maybe by a health crisis. Maybe by the health crisis of someone we love. Maybe by our loss of a job. Maybe by troubles in our marriage. Maybe by any other unpleasant experience in life which happens to befall all of us. But we don't. In reality, is we don't always pass the test, do we? With flying colors. I don't know about you. Look back in my life. I realize now, okay, that was an opportunity. Maybe a test from the Lord. I didn't do so great. And that's why it's important for us to remember this, because we don't always pass the test. Faithfulness is a movie, not a snapshot. And here's what I mean by that. A picture, a photo, is a picture that is taken that captures one specific moment. A movie is a series of photos that capture many moments. You know, there are individual moments where you could go and look in Abraham's life, and we've done this, and you could see Abraham's lack of faith. Remember in Genesis 12, where he travels down to Egypt, and he's fearful of the people, and so he concocts this lie that Sarah, his wife, it's not really his wife, but his sister, remember that? You can take a picture there and say, oh, unfaithful Abraham. You can take another snapshot in Genesis 16, where he listens to the voice of Sarah, and he takes a concubine, and has a son with her. Okay? It causes all kinds of problems. That creates this hatred and mistreatment from Sarah to Hagar, and ends up with Abraham eventually having to tell his son and his mother, you have to go, send them away. You can take a snapshot there. Doesn't look real faithful. Same thing that he did with Pharaoh. He does with Abimelech. Later in Genesis chapter 21 or 20, I believe. Same lie. So, you understand where we're going with this? You could follow Abraham's life, and you could capture individual snapshots of unfaithfulness. Abraham, the father of the faithful, failing the test that God allowed him to undergo. And if you were to zoom in on any of these occasions, and there are probably some we aren't told of, Abraham doesn't look all that faithful. I don't know about you, but I can relate to that a whole lot more than I can relate to this. But faithfulness is a movie, not just a snapshot. And when you follow Abraham's life from beginning to end, what you see is that there are low points, yes. There's doubt, and there's disobedience. But oh, are there high points, too? Oh, does his faith shine on many occasions, like leaving the land of his fathers and wandering as a nomad in a land that God has promised to give him, and taking God at his word that his 90-year-old wife, who was barren, is going to be able to have a son and conceive a child, and taking Isaac up Mount Moriah and giving him, with the intent of giving him to God as a burnt offering. Yes, there were failures, but the overall testimony of his life validated his faithfulness to God. I don't know about you, but I find that comforting, because I don't always pass the test. There'll be moments in our life where we don't trust God as we should, where we don't walk as we should, where we walk out of the room thinking, I have failed the test. But faithfulness to God doesn't stand or fall on a single event, because it's a movie, not a snapshot. And Abraham was groomed for this moment. Because of the test he failed, he learned to trust God. And so may the movie of our life, the big picture, be as we look at it from beginning to end. There were moments where we doubted, yes, but we grew. We looked at those failings. We pass the test later. We trusted in the Lord. May the big picture of our life show that we've lived a life of faithfulness, because faithfulness is a movie and not just a snapshot. Secondly, faithfulness embraces the testing of God. Important distinction needs to be made, and I'm very deliberate with my words here. There's a difference between accepting the testing of God and embracing the testing of God. Now, understand this. This is important. The difference isn't that you smile instead of frown, or that you laugh instead of cry. It is not an outward response. Primarily, it is an inward attitude, but that inward attitude can manifest outwardly. You see, too often, I worry that we Christians face the testing of God by gritting our teeth and holding on just as hard as we can, waiting for the moment to pass. We're enduring it. We're accepting it. We're just ready for it to be gone. And I don't believe that's the most Christ-like response. And that's why I use the word embrace in favor of accept. Because of inspired words like James 1, 2, and 3, where we are told to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. In Romans 5, 3, where Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And so it's biblical language like that that leads me to believe that extravagant faithfulness doesn't just hold on as hard as it can and close its eyes and wait for a moment to pass and accept whatever test God has, but rather it embraces the test. Let's think about Abraham. As I said, we're not told what's going on in his state of mind. We're not told of his mental and emotional state. Was he somber? Was he discouraged? Was he grumbling? Was he distressed? Was he a nervous wreck? We're not told. But there are some subtle signs given by the Holy Spirit that allow us to conclude that I believe he embraced and not just accepted the test of God. After being called by God to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah, in Genesis 22:3, we're told he rose early in the morning. He's embracing this. If he was accepting it, he would have waited as long as he could have and went later that day. But he arose, went early in the morning. His obedience was immediate. In verse 5, he left behind his two servants, because this was between him and this was between God. You ever thought what would happen if the servants were there? They might have stopped him when they saw what he was going to do. He will brook no interference. He's going to see this through to the end. In verse 8, we're told he responds to Isaac's question. Where's the sacrifice? He says God's going to provide the offering. In verse 9, we can infer he communicated to Isaac what was going to happen. No trickery, no deceit. In verse 10, the Holy Spirit tells us, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. This is not a man who is simply accepting the test that God has set before him. This is a man whose proper obedience shows that he is embracing what's set before him by God. So remember this when the day of testing comes. Let us rise to meet it with extravagant faithfulness that embraces rather than just gritting our teeth and accepting the hardship that comes our way. Thirdly, faithfulness joyfully gives up whatever God demands. Similar perhaps to our last point, but still important. Once again, we must understand if we believe joy is all smiles and laughter. Joy is this inward attitude that can manifest in both smiling and in tears. Just as Abraham embraced the test of God, I believe that he is giving up Isaac. It did not occur in the sense that his son is being wrested from him by God. That is, God's having to play this tug-of-war game, and eventually he wins out. I don't think that's what's taking place. Rather, this is done freely and joyfully by Abraham. Now, here's why I highlight that aspect of his sacrifice. Matthew 13:44. Listen, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found and covered up, then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Sells everything. Everything that he had that morning, he doesn't have that night. Gives it up because he realizes what's so great before him. See, Abraham realized that God was the blessing. God was his shield. God was his reward. And so he could do this without it having to be wrested from him. He could do this joyfully, just as the man joyfully sold all that he had. 2 Corinthians 9:27, each one of us must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's the manner in which the Christian is to give. That's the manner in which the child of God is to give. If God has to wrestle something from you and take it by force, he either doesn't need it, doesn't need anything from us, doesn't want it anyway. And this is the way that God gives to us, freely, joyfully. And he expects those who bear the fruit of faithfulness to do the same. We understand our giving comes differently than Abraham's. We're not giving a son. No, God doesn't come and say, this is what I want. But God opens doors where you have opportunities to give, where you have opportunities to sacrifice. He places people in our life who need a friend, and it's inconvenient to be their friend. Or he places people in our life who need someone to talk to and listen to them. He places people in our life who require of us some sort of inconvenience, some kind of sacrifice, some kind of giving up something of time, of energy, of money, or emotions, whatever, on their behalf. And we may give it up. We may do it because we believe this is what Scripture would have us do. But do we grumble? Do we complain? Do we gripe? Do we look back and say, oh, I wish I wouldn't have had to done that. Yes, I gave it. That's God wresting it from our hands. And that's not how we are to give. Faithfulness, extravagant faithfulness, joyfully gives up whatever God calls us to give up. Extravagant faithfulness is anchored in the faithfulness of God. Abraham didn't have to look very far to see how God had been faithful to him. God had protected him at every turn. He promised him a son with a wife who couldn't conceive. She had a child. Time and time again, God has been faithful. And Abraham's faithfulness to God was anchored in God's faithfulness to him. And you see that come out, Genesis 22 and verse 5. I said we'd kind of look at this later, where he says to his two servants, the lad and I will go worship, and we will come back. Listen, this was a one-way road for Isaac. He's going to be the sacrifice. He ain't coming back, at least as it would seem. But you hear Abraham's faith bound up in this statement. His trusting that God was going to allow him and Isaac to walk back the same way that they came. Abraham has every intention of slaughtering his son, but he has full confidence that they're going to return together. And we're going to pass this from Hebrews chapter 11. I said that we're not told in Genesis where there's an indication as to what Abraham's thinking, what he's feeling, what's going on in his mind. But the Hebrew writer pulls back the curtain just a little bit and gives us a little peek as to what's going on in Abraham's mind. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Listen to what's said here in regard to commentary on the events of Genesis 22. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. And here it is, verse 19. Here's what's going on in Abraham's mind. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he received him back. Do you get that? Abraham was going to do all of this, and the way he did it, and the way that he did, was because he perceived, even if he killed Isaac, even if he slaughtered him, God's going to bring him back to life. God was going to bring him back to life. So there were no hesitancy, no thoughts, no disagreement, no grumbling. He was convinced that if he went through with it, that God would make everything right. Abraham, if he didn't trust in God, don't believe he would have gave Isaac up. But God had been faithful, and Abraham's confidence was anchored in what God had said he would do. So understand, extravagant faithfulness is anchored in God's faithfulness toward us. If we struggle letting go of the things that God calls us to give up, it may be because our trust in the Lord isn't what it should be. We need to deeply consider his faithfulness to us. And lastly, can't leave this off, faithfulness endures to the end. Genesis 22:10, Hebrews 11:19 make it clear that in the eyes of God, Abraham went through the act of offering up his son. He didn't pull up short. Extravagant faithfulness doesn't run 99.9% of the race. It crosses the finish line. There's a tendency, I think, as one gets older, to kind of tap the brakes, slow down in their service, slow down in their rigor, slow down in what they're doing for the Lord. You can read time and time and time again in the Old Testament about man after man who taps the brakes at the finish line and doesn't run the race full speed all the way to the end. To serve God in one's youth, but to find your service waning in older age, don't be that person who pulls up short. Don't be the person who serves the Lord faithfully in their youth, but then near the end of their life, just kind of stops and tries to cruise on in. Live your life faithful to the end. So like Paul, you can say, I fought the good fight. I finished the race, and I have kept the faith. What an example of faithfulness to God. So may we all strive to be faithful, just as our forefather Abraham was faithful. We're going to sing a song now, number 570. I have decided to follow Jesus. Maybe you're outside the kingdom of God, looking in. Maybe you have heard of what God has promised and what God has offered and what God has done. And you want that. Having heard the gospel, you can take and you can receive that, not on the basis of what you've done, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of His grace and mercy. His grace and mercy calls us to believe and to repent from our sins. It calls us to confess Him as Lord and lay everything that we have underneath His lordship and underneath His authority. It calls us to be buried in water, as Paul would tell us in Romans 6, to die with Christ, where our sins are washed away, so that we may be risen, cleansed, and forgiven. If you've not made that decision to follow Jesus, you can do that this morning. Or maybe you look back at your life and you're failing the test, or you have regret because you failed the test. Well, as we talked about in our Bible class, God is gracious and God is merciful to forgive. Repent, go to Him, confess your struggles, and you will find grace and mercy to help in times of need. And allow that circumstance, that test you have failed, to groom you for faithfulness in the future. If we can help you in any way, come in to serve the Lord. We invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.
I have decided.